Good morning, church. If you would, please join me by go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Romans in chapter 3, but don't get too comfortable there because we'll be moving around quite a bit this morning. If you know what our custom on a Sunday morning is that we're going to be in one passage and we're there the whole time, but occasionally we like to do a message where I like to try to show the whole testimony of Scripture on a certain issue. So, but while you turn to Romans chapter 3, I need to give you just a couple more things to put on your calendar. I don't have a phone on me, but if you have a calendar app on your phone, let me go on and give you a couple things to add to it. If you're a member of Turner's Chapel, tonight at 7 o'clock, we have our annual members meeting. And at this time, we'll actually be able to hear some reports from Pastor Kyle, myself, about what has happened in the life of the church since we met last year in October. And then also, we'll get to take the Lord's Supper together, we get to sing together, and then we get to prayerfully make decisions for the next year as well. It's a sweet time. I have told our 246 prayer group, I told our deacon board, I said, I've never in my life heard somebody say, I look forward to the annual members meeting more than anything else, but that is my goal. As a pastor, I want it to be such that when we gather together, it's always a treat. So I'm excited about it. I really do look forward to it. So that's tonight at 7 o'clock. And then two weekends from now, Friday the 11th of November, it's Veterans Day, Friday the 11th at 6 o'clock, we'll be starting our fall Bible conference here. And we'll have some snacks over in the fellowship hall for you and stuff, but eat dinner before you come. There'll be childcare provided. And we're going to have a couple of really good speakers on Friday night. Dr. Lee Calicut, if you've been here for a while, you've heard him before. He's pastor at Grace Hill Chatham over in Pittsburgh, a dear friend of mine, and then also just a fantastic teacher of the Word. We'll have Dr. Peter Gaiman, a professor at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, will be here. And then Saturday morning, we're going to get together again, and you'll have a couple of speakers then. We'll have workshops, and then I'll be speaking in here on Saturday morning. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, the hope of discipleship, and really just hope in action. The whole theme of this conference is the hope that we have in Christ. And we'll conclude our time on Saturday with lunch provided by the Jamaica team. They'll be accepting donations, but we want to have this as a good time of fellowship and celebrating the hope we have in Christ. So that is November the 11th and 12th. It's a Friday night. Saturday morning we'll be done by lunchtime. So mark your calendar with those things as well. And then finally, one that's not even in your bulletin yet, Saturday morning, we'll start at 9 o'clock. Thank you. If you get here early, we'll have some coffee and stuff so you can kind of get woken up a little bit. Then I have one other thing that's not even in your bulletin yet. It just got planned here recently. Ladies, this is only for you. Gentlemen, you're not invited. But ladies, on December the 9th, is that correct? December the 9th. That's a Friday night. There's going to be a ladies' night here at the church. We have a speaker who's going to be coming in. Her name is Sarah Hayes. She graduated from the same seminary that I did. She's written a fantastic study of the book of Galatians, and her husband is a pastor in Raleigh, but she's going to come in on this Friday night. There's going to be some snacks. There's going to be a time of worship, and this is only for ladies. It's put on by Women of the Word. If you've never come to Women of the Word, that doesn't matter. You can come out to this. It's a good time to be able to get involved because they're going to be starting the new study in January, but it'll be a good time to get to know the person who wrote the study that they'll be doing. And if you want to know a little bit more about like what Women of the Word is about, if you saw all those diaper cakes out there in the hallway, they did that yesterday morning. So they're still out there, right? Okay, cool. I saw them when I walked by. I was like, somebody move them. All right, so that's all I have for you. Now we get to the fun part. We're going to talk this morning about rediscovering justification. We're taking a break from our study of Esther because 505 years ago, tomorrow, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his infamous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that event exploded like a keg of dry gunpowder. Now, we know that the fuse was lit more than 100 years before that by faithful men and women who were standing for truth all along. But this is true. This moment, this particular event in history, October 31st, 1517, church historians point to as the beginning of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Now, I will not defend all of Luther's views on every subject of theology, and most certainly not every subject of life, but we can be thankful for the fact that God has used this man in a powerful way, and he changed the face of history, the face of the world, through this man's faithfulness. So many amazing things happened during this time period, and I would love to be able to talk to you about all of them this morning, but we want to eat lunch and dinner and probably breakfast tomorrow, so we're not going to have time for that. Of all of the things that do stand out, though, was what I will like to call as the rediscovery of justification. And it was just that. It was a rediscovery. Martin Luther did not invent the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Hardly. But through hundreds and hundreds of years of false teaching by the Roman Catholic Church, this doctrine had been completely lost. The average believer never knew about justification by faith alone. But Martin Luther, through the study of Scripture, uncovers it. He rediscovers it. And so this morning, I believe that we need to rediscover it again. There's one problem, that because this event changed the face of the world and the world would never be the same after it, but yet still, the evangelical church today has grown far too comfortable and we have lost our sense of awe and wonder at the glory that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We have relegated the discussion of justification to seminary classrooms. We say that's for the theologians, but we need to understand that every person, regardless of their confession or creed, every person is a theologian. The question's not, will you do theology? It's, will you do it well? And so we have to understand, we want to know how to answer the question of what is justification, not just for the sake of doing theology well, but for the sake of being able to stand rightly before our God. So my goal this morning is for us to know what justification is, to know how it is possible, and then finally to know what it is that it produces. This doctrine is of great and infinite importance. And I say again, this is not just for the believer to pass a theology test. This is for the believer to stand before God. Because if we get justification wrong, we get the gospel wrong. And then if we get the gospel wrong, we're destroyed. Our ship is sunk. So what is the best place to begin with a discussion like this? Right? What's the best place to begin when we say, what is justification? Well, unfortunately, if you flip through your Bible, you won't find a section titled dictionary. You find a bunch of individual letters and books that were written to people, and so there's not one specific verse that you can turn to and say, it's right here that we find the definition of justification. There are numerous passages, and we will be through a lot of them this morning, but let me begin by giving you just a couple of definitions for justification. If you're writing, I would say if you don't know shorthand, just try to memorize them real fast, because they're going to be long. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley define justification as this: God's gracious forensic declaration that guilty sinners are forgiven and reckoned as obedient to the law, both on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. All right? Puritan theologian William Ames defined it as follows: the gracious judgment of God by which he absolves the believer from sin and death and reckons him righteous and worthy of life for the sake of Christ apprehended in faith. I like that one. Here's one more. John MacArthur defined it like this. He said, that instantaneous act of God whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. Did you catch all of those? Your theology test will be in the mail. You can return it to the address stamped on your bulletin. No, I think probably one of the best descriptions of justification is again offered by Beakey and Smalley, where they say justification is a dramatic reversal of the legal status of the sinner. It's a dramatic reversal of the legal status of the sinner. And if we want to see a good biblical definition of where we find justification, we begin right here in Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 20. It says this: For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Herein we find a definition of justification. And it's this, that you and I stand condemned before a holy and righteous God, and there ain't nothing we can do about it. In and of our own strength, in and of our own efforts, there is nothing you can do to remedy this situation. Justification is this legal declaration where God stands as the judge in the courtroom of heaven, and he can look at the person and say, not guilty, but rather righteous. So we asked another question then. We know now a good working definition of what it is. If you're writing a paper, those would all be great ways to be able to answer it. But we have to ask the question, is it necessary? Is it necessary for us to understand justification? To quote, why is justification necessary? To quote Paul Washer, he says, because God is holy and you're not. Right? This is what it is. Because God is holy and you're not. John Calvin pointed to the importance of justification. He called it the main hinge upon which religion turns. Luther would go on to describe it as the article by which the church stands or falls. Those are important. These men who put their lives on the line said that this doctrine is so important that if we get it wrong, what we're doing right now is an absolute waste of time. And today, the average evangelical believer cannot define and even begin to define the doctrine of justification. So this is where we see we have a problem. This is the doctrine on which the church turns. This is the doctrine on which the church rises and falls. This is what separates us from every false religion in this world. That we can't make ourselves right before God. So something else has to happen. So again, why is justification as a doctrine even necessary in the first place? Well, listen to these passages here that Scripture uses to describe our plight. You've already heard from Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you flip your finger back to Romans chapter 1, we love to point at passages like Romans chapter 1 for the sin that it describes of the world. But do you see the end of it? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. You ever wanted something you didn't have? Malice. You ever been angry with somebody in your heart? They're full of envy. Sounds like something that I've struggled with. Murder. Jesus says if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. Strife. You ever had a contentious relationship? Deceit. You ever told a lie? Maliciousness. Do we need to continue? We're all condemned. We're all condemned. Romans chapter 5. Look over there. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. By implication, that is not us. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Again, by implication, we're not good. We're not righteous. We are weak. We are ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is us, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, we shall, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We are weak, ungodly, unrighteous, not good, sinners, enemies of God. This describes our plight. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, you've already heard it. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, following after the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air, living our lives just like everybody else, doing the things that we detest. Titus chapter 3, he describes us in verse 3. For we ourselves, Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is our plight outside of Christ. This is where every person on the face of this planet stands. So we see now the need for justification, because we can say, man, I didn't think that I was that bad. And we still make protests, but I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And the question that we have to then ask is, by whose standard? By whose standard are you a good person? I had a conversation with a friend once, and they told me, they said, I don't need forgiveness from your God. I said, why not? And they said, because I'm a good person. And I said, by whose standard? Because you're not a good person by my standard. I'm not even a good person by my standard most days. Right? God's standard is far greater than my standard of being a good person, which I fail myself. God's standard is perfect holiness. It's righteousness. It's not just passive. It's not just passive sinlessness, friends. It's not just saying I didn't mess up. No, he's saying, no, you have to get it right too. It's not just not being sinful. It's being perfect. It's being good. It's being holy and righteous. His standard is perfect holiness. Who's willing to raise their hands and say, I've met that? None of us. None of us. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says at the end of a sermon, he says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is the standard that all of humanity has to stand before? What is the bar? Absolute perfection, holiness, righteousness. I'm not perfect, and I don't believe that anybody in here would claim it for themselves. You see, for a person to be considered right with God, being decent is not the bar. Being good is not the bar. Being perfect is the bar. Not missing a shot, but making every one. That's the standard. So in a very, very real way, justification as a doctrine is absolutely necessary for every person on the face of this earth. It answers the question, how can I be made right with God? How can there be peace between me and God, whom Romans 5:10 has already said, I was an enemy. How does peace come about? And the answer lies in justification. We stand condemned before him, offensive, dirty, rebel sinners, and there's nothing we can do. Because we're not perfect, and we never will be. We cannot work our way into it. Friends, 1,000 lifetimes would not be enough for you to work your way into justification. Were God to say, I will give you an infinite number of chances, you would fail every single time from day one. So we see that justification is necessary for each individual. But how necessary is it for us to have this conversation now? How necessary is it for us that we rediscover justification? You may say, well, we are of the type that opens our Bible every Sunday. We are of the type who believes the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why do we have to rediscover justification? Why can't it be that church down the road? I would say, are we that type? Do we truly know? I think that we need to be sounding alarms in the evangelical church today. According to the most recent State of Theology survey, it came out just last month, 60% of folks associated with an evangelical church, and I'm not talking about mainline denominations, I'm talking about evangelical churches that open their Bible every Sunday, 60% of people associated with evangelical churches could not agree with this statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 60%. Or 6 out of every 10 people in rooms just like this at this time, this Sunday, would say, oh, it's just one little sin. It's not that big of a deal. That tells me that we don't understand the nastiness of sin and the holiness of God. That's what it tells us. 60% of people say that sin is not that big of a deal. What does James say? James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So we may say, well, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never cheated on my taxes. I've never murdered anybody. Good. Good for you. What about when your neighbor got a new car? What about, all right, even more practically, what if your neighbor got a new tool or your neighbor's door doesn't squeak when they open it? You think, man, that'd be nice. We're covetousness. And then we become guilty of murder, adultery, idolatry, on and on. We're all condemned. Worse still than the 60% is the 20%. 20% of the same crowd could not agree with this statement. God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. You may think to yourself, 20% is not as bad as 60%. Yes, it is. But my Lanta, this is Christianity 101 here. And 20% of people in evangelical churches this morning are going to say, I can stand before God on account of my own credit, on account of my own works and righteousness. This is wrong. According to Luther, for this 20%, the church has fallen. According to Calvin, they're a door without hinges. They've come off of their hinges. We need to sound the alarm today because every believer, 100%, needs to be able to say, were it not for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, and risen and reigning, I would be hopeless. Every Christian, every single one, I am not content with 99.9%. I want 100. And if we can't say that, then we don't know Christ. As we just sang a moment ago, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Everything is wrapped up in Him, not anything that we could bring. So this is an infinitely important discussion that we have. Why is it necessary that we rediscover justification? Because so many have forgotten all about it. And we wake up in the morning and we put our feet on the floor and we think, I still believe God is good. And we pat ourselves on the back and we should tremble and say, thank you, because you changed my heart. And it's only because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in my place that I can stand today. We have no reason for boasting, no grounds for it whatsoever. It's necessary theologically, it's necessary practically, and it's necessary now. But now we have to ask this question. How is it possible? How is it possible that we can be made right with God when we begin to see that all of us stand sufficiently condemned before the throne of God? How is it that God can call us righteous? Because understanding our predicament, we should, like the prophet Isaiah, fall to our faces. What does he say? Isaiah chapter 6, you know it well. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And it goes on, the train of his robe filled the temple. His voice shakes the threshold. It shakes the foundations. And what does he say? Isaiah 6, 5, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How is it possible that God can make you and me righteous? How is it possible that God can look at us and say, not guilty, not innocent either, but righteous? How? How does that work? How can sinful people be made right with a holy God? Proverbs chapter 17 verse 15 seems to make this situation even more important, this question even more pressing. It says in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination before the Lord. But at the same time, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, look on. It says there, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that is us. So how is it that God can justify the ungodly? How is it that God can justify us even though that we know that we're wrong? We've established we are broken, we are sinful, we have offended God. He is not broken, He is perfectly holy. How then does He justify us without breaking His own rules? To use the words of Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says there, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He, God, might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How then does God justify us without breaking His own law, His own words? How does God not become an abomination to Himself according to Proverbs 17:15? And the answer lies in the man Christ Jesus. The answer lies in one person and one person alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You catch that? There's this exchange. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life, not just neutral, but good, by the standard of God's pure righteousness. He died the death that we should have died on the cross. He bore the record of the sinner. He made him to be sin. And by faith in him, we get the record of Jesus put to our account so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our place. He took our record. He said, I'll pay the penalty for their crimes. And if you are trusting in Jesus, it's as if God opens your legal file and it says righteous. It shows the perfect track record of Jesus. This is exactly what Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 53. Listen, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter referred to it in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus died in our place. And by his death in our place, God in his grace, when we look on Christ in faith, saying, it's all bound up in him. My hope is built on nothing less. It's all wrapped up in him. When we do that, God legally imputes, he considers, he reckons, he says, did you live a perfect life? No. We all failed on day one. Did Jesus? Yes. And he takes that record and he puts it on ours. And he legally considers, he reckons, he imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus to our messed up record. And he takes our record and he puts it on Jesus. See, oftentimes we define justification with the old Sunday school phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. But that's not enough. It's not enough. Justification is not just as if you'd never sinned. It's just as if you got it right 100% of the time. You put your jersey on, you got on the field, and you scored every goal. It's perfection. It's perfection. It's perfect holiness. It's not moral neutrality. So Jesus, he took all of our sinful, sordid mess on the cross, and by faith, we receive all of his perfect holiness put on our account. So there it is. How is it that we can be justified? How is this made possible? Through the man Christ Jesus, so that trusting in him by faith and by faith alone, we may be declared righteous. And we've already seen this. This is a gift of God's grace. This is a gift of God's grace. We couldn't come to God and say, hey, by the way, you have to give me your son. It's ridiculous. We couldn't even walk into the courtroom of God, much less demand that he make a way for us. No, in God's grace, he saw there's no hope for them. This whole lot of my creation has ruined themselves in rebellion against me. I'll give my son. He'll die in their place. And by faith in him and him alone, they can be called righteous. As the reformers would say, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and this not to your own credit, it is to the glory of God alone. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we go back. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. We already heard our past life in verse 3, verse 4. But, just like verse 4 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, you receive justification as God's gracious gift through faith in Christ alone and nothing else. It's faith alone, sola fide, as the Reformers would say. Faith alone. So we see in Romans chapter 5 again, in verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, conclusion, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the old hymn declares, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know and my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We can't do it. We start by faith, we live by faith, and we finish by faith. It's in Christ alone we sing. It's by Christ alone, through faith alone, trusting in him, saying, it's all wrapped up in him. The only way that I can stand before God without my knees knocking and face certain condemnation is knowing who Jesus was. Standing on that promise of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he has paid the penalty for us, and his righteousness is ours. We don't start with faith alone and then accentuate that with works and say, okay, it's by faith that I started, but it's by works that I'm going. No, Paul rebuked the Galatian believers for that very mentality, because he said in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And as if they wanted to have time to answer, he answered it before him a whole chapter earlier. The answer was obviously no, we're not being perfected by the flesh. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Nobody. So knowing then that we are not justified by anything that we could do, but by Jesus' righteousness being imputed as ours, being reckoned as ours, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we must now ask this question, what then of works? What then of works? We've already seen in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus beforehand, for that we should walk in the good works that God prepared for us, right? We ask it like Paul in Romans chapter 6. If you've got it open there, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Don't let the thought enter into your head. Why? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So what does this mean? Being that we are justified by work or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does this mean that we then do whatever we want to? What is the produce of justification? It's easy for us to think that because I'm justified by faith alone, that means I can do whatever I want. Since works don't lead to justification, we assume they have nothing to do with justification. But that is not the case. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Meaning, it's one thing for you to say it, for you to claim it, for you to give mental assent. I love Jesus. I am so glad that I've been made right with the Lord. And then we go out and live our lives like there's no tomorrow. We live as if we don't have to worry about anything. We think, I can do whatever I want to now because I'm forgiven. And that tells you one thing. If you have that mentality, you probably have never truly received justification in Christ alone. Because you're thinking, it can do whatever I want to. Friends, when God justifies a person because of the finished work of Jesus, there's fruit that comes from that. There's a product that comes from that. Let me quote a man named Tom Schreiner. He described it like this. He said, faith is the root that produces every good thing in the life of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Good works flow from faith and are a fruit of faith. So we understand then that having been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it makes a product come out of our lives. There is fruit of that. James spoke of this in James 2:26. He said, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." To quote Schreiner again, works are not the foundation of our relationship with God, but they're the fruit of it. We see then that when God justifies a person, when he says, "You are now declared righteous," he changes them. He changes them. Again, we go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, he says there, and you remember, when Isaiah has seen the Lord high and lifted up, he says, "Woe is me." What happens? God sends one of the seraphim forward. He takes one of the burning coals off the altar. And we'll pick up there in verse 7. "He touched my mouth with this burning coal, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" You see there, Isaiah is now declared clean by an act that he himself could not do. What happens after that? Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah is changed by something that he himself is powerless to do, but the change is evidenced by the fruit that he is now stepping forward and saying, "Here I am, send me. I'll walk in the righteous works that you have prepared for me." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we've already heard of it. We've already heard of it. "After being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we hear it there. Titus 2, 14. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So what then of works? Do works save us? No, absolutely not. It is by faith in Christ alone. And we can say nothing good that I could do could ever make me right before God, but Jesus took care of it. But having been declared righteous before God, do we need good works? If you have been justified, you already have them. You are eager to grow in them. Does that mean that you're perfect? No, but it means that you have a desire to walk in the ways that please your Father, the one who has declared you righteous. So to that I ask you, do you have that eagerness in your heart? And what end do we do those things for? Is it so that we can say at the end of all things, "Look at what I have done"? No. Do you realize that every reward and every trophy that you're given, that we see that the believer receives in Scripture, what do we do with every one of those things? We throw them at the feet of the Savior. It's not "look at what I've done," it's "look at what God has done in me and now does through me." He gets the glory. The thing is that the works that God has prepared for us are not so that we may get praise or pats on the back. It is so that he will receive glory. And so we come to the final one there. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Nobody's singing our praises for all of eternity. God will not look at you and say, "Man, you're really witty. You got it." We'll look back at him and say, "Thank you." It's to the glory of God alone. And so, as we conclude, I want to ask you one question. Have you been justified? Through no work of your own is it possible. But Scripture says that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We can try to work all the ins and outs of that out in our mind, but I know that this is what it says, that if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Have you been justified? Because by faith you can be. But on your own record, it'll never work out. For those who have been justified, let me ask you this. Are you walking in good works? Are you thanking God daily for his grace, for his gift of faith? Friends, this is not a blessing we deserve. This is not a blessing we could claim. This is all of God's good and gracious gift. And so for that, we give him glory. And let's do that now as we sing in closing about God's great grace. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much. We could never beg for justification. We couldn't invent something like this, Lord. We think too highly of ourselves. But you, Lord, knowing our hearts, knowing our brokenness, you sent Christ to die in our place, a perfect sacrifice who defeated death. Lord, and by looking to him in faith, trusting that his death in our place is sufficient, Lord, you can declare us righteous. And not only just legally, Lord, but then you give us an eagerness to be just that in our practice. Make us eager to glorify you by walking in the works you have created for us, Lord, and give us contentment and satisfaction in it. We love you. We thank you for loving us. We praise you for the work of your Son. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Mike, if you'd lead us in our closing hymn.